For you in Peru, we hope it's a great time. Scripture reading, the scripture reading today comes once again from the Sermon on the Mount, from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. Would you stand together for the reading of the Word of the Lord? These are the words of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. May the Lord bless these words to our understanding and our obedience for his name's sake. Thank you all very much. I would like for your edification and delight to announce to you the new Ten Commandments. You will not find them inscribed on stone as in the days of Moses, nor in our own day will you find them preserved in the digital cloud. You will find them embedded in the spirit of the age as taught in universities, glorified by television and movies, and articulated by editorial policy. We may think of them as the centerpiece of a new covenant made by the governing with the governed in matters of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, sanctified by the Supreme Court and regulated by anonymous government agencies. Drum roll, please. Number one, thou shalt not speak about God in the public square. Number two, thou shalt not claim to speak truth for everyone. Number three, thou shalt be cool. Number four, thou shalt not remain a virgin. Number five, thou shalt not be racist. Number six, thou shalt not speak against gay marriage. Number seven, thou shalt not show how wealthy thou art, even though thou art very wealthy indeed. Number eight, thou shalt believe in man-made climate change. Number nine, thou shalt recycle. Number 10, thou shalt look for extraterrestrials. Now, it's not my task today to take to task the credentials of this new covenant handed down to us from on high. My task is more humble. It is to caution these new Puritans about the risks inherent in imposing commandments on 300 million people. I'm a teacher in the kingdom of God with a 3,000-year heritage that illustrates how difficult it is to impose moral commandments on people who do not want to be told what to do. I would strongly counsel the delicate secular minds to consider long and hard the Sermon on the Mount. At least I would if they were my audience. They are not. You are my audience. You, whom I love and long for. You, my joy and my crown at the second coming of Jesus Christ. My cautionary words will be given to you who may feel disenfranchised by this new covenant, and may rejoice at being so disenfranchised. You are citizens of a better kingdom. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the mediator of the new covenant. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this mediator speaks wisdom to all morally earnest people, even to people who refuse him if they but had ears to hear. I know that you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. You know the dilemma of all morally earnest people. They just cannot understand why everybody doesn't agree with them. Educated atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris sound like bigoted fundamentalists when they attack people who disagree with them. Outstanding Christians sound just like them when they criticize people who advocate abortion. Whatever the moral issue, morally earnest people find it easy to fall, to descend into intolerance, innuendo, and an inability to hear what other people say. Such incivility drives people away. They say to the zealots, "You need to lighten up." Jesus said something more trenchant and life-changing. What he said stops zealots in their tracks and can waken moral awareness in people that never say a word about any moral issue. If you're looking for one foothold from which to make your way through the Sermon on the Mount, here it is. Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the way you judge other people, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you consider the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Hey, can I take that speck out of your eye?' when all the time you have a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye first, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Never stop looking for the plank in your own eye. Before you judge another person, before you get angry with or reject another person, ask yourself, what is it about me that is displeasing to God and to other people? It is a hard lesson to learn that you always have a plank in your own eye. And you can't see it until you learn to look for it. Identifying the plank in your own eye is the most effective way to live the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to two Beatitudes with Jesus' words about planks in mind. The fifth Beatitude says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Let's hit the pause button here for just a minute. There was an event in the life of King David of old that brings this beatitude to life better than I ever could. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then sent her husband Uriah into military action that was very dangerous and in which he was killed. That was the king's plan. The prophet Nathan took King David to task for his sin with a kind of riddle. He told him the story of a rich man who had many herds. Nearby lived a poor man who owned one female sheep. A traveler came to visit the rich man's house, and the rich man served him lamb for dinner, but not one of his. He served the one little lamb of the poor man and gave it to the traveler. King David burned with anger within himself, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." Now, those are the words of a morally earnest man. He has heard of a great injustice, and he is determined to see the severest penalty for the unjust man. I suppose all of us have been like that at one time or the other. The speck in our brother's eye is so obvious. The prophet Nathan said to the king, "You're the man." Confronted with the plank in his own eye, King David said, "I have sinned against God." His moral earnestness melted away like a hailstone in summer heat. Maybe we've all been in places like that where the dark side of our own lives was exposed and our moral earnestness severely compromised. I'll tell you, when we, like David, experience what David experienced next, something good happens. The prophet Nathan said to him, "God has forgiven your sin." When we, like David, receive mercy from God, we are much more ready to show mercy to other people. Never stop looking for the plank in your own eye if you want to experience the mercy of God and be a merciful person yourself. Is my eye a forest from which are hewn and stacked these evil planks? Then take these planks, O God, and with them build in me a house of mercy. The seventh beatitude says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." The peacemakers build bridges between people who have been alienated from each other. Peacemakers never stop looking for the planks in their own eyes. Because they have received mercy, they know that mercy builds bridges. Now, I said to this congregation last Sunday that the Sermon on the Mount has hit me harder than any passage in the Bible has hit me for decades. It's not so much that I fell short when measured by God Himself, as it is that the righteousness Jesus commanded us to pursue has not been given my serious attention. I don't know why. I don't know if I didn't see it. I don't know if I just didn't pay attention to what I saw. In either case, the Sermon on the Mount stopped me in my tracks. It said to me, "You are going the wrong direction. You are moving away from me. Change course." And that's what I've done. At least that's what I have begun to do. The seventh beatitude has hit me especially hard, and here's why. When people you have known and loved for years and who have made a huge difference in your life die, their absence creates great sadness, because death is an irrevocable, irreversible evil There's nothing more we can do about it. It is very different when people you have known and loved for years just walk out of your life. There's still sadness. Their absence brings sadness. It's like death. The seventh beatitude holds out hope that their absence might not be irrevocable and irreversible. This church, like every church, has people who have walked away from it as if the past 10 years or the past 30 years didn't happen. They often walk away angry, sometimes justifiably angry, or frustrated, or disappointed. Most of the congregation has no idea why they left, why they walked away. And the result there is often confusion and anger and a sense of being betrayed. In moments like that, this package of emotions conveys the perception that there is not a tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. Peacemakers don't have a job unless there is strife. Bridge builders don't have a job unless the bridge is washed out. I would like to say to every person who has left this church in the last 5 years, why did you walk away? Why didn't you stay and work through your anger and frustration and disappointment with us? I want to say to all of us who stayed here, to me as the chief offender, why didn't we go after them and challenge them with the seventh beatitude? Why didn't we put sermons, surveys, and service projects on hold? Why didn't we put a lot of other priorities second in order to make peace? I don't like strife and angry people any more than the next person, but the path to peace goes that way, or we never reach peace. The alternative is largely what we experience, and it is a polite and sullen disregard for other people. Doesn't Jesus command something better out of us? You know, there's a third beatitude here that is relevant to everything that we've talked about so far. The sixth beatitude says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Jesus told us what it means to be pure in heart. He said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." His powerful one-liner that sums it all up says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Tell me what you love more than anything else in the world, and I'll tell you where your treasure is. Loving Christ more than anything else in the world is where your treasure can be. So how do we do that? How do we store up treasures in heaven? Well, Jesus told us in the sixth chapter of Matthew in verse 33, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Put yourself under the authority of God. Make God's righteousness your priority." As you and I learn how to do that, then our heart comes right, and we are prepared to pursue all that he summoned us to do. Jesus said over and over, the time is here, the kingdom of God is close. In other words, watch Jesus and you will see what God's authority looks like in human life. You'll see God's priorities on display. As we have learned today, his authority will contradict our authority. His priorities will contradict our priorities. Unlikely disciples become extravagant disciples when they allow their priorities to be corrected by the Lord they follow. They learn, sooner or later, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. They learn, sooner or later, that they do Jesus no favors by following him. Jesus is decanting the new wine of heaven upon the earth, and it remains to be seen whether disciples then or disciples now are wineskins that can stretch and not split under the pressure of his expanding presence in our experience. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, is here with us by means of the Gospel of Matthew. We hold in our hands the revelation of him who said to them and says to us, "Watch me, and you'll see what God is like." God is with you. Don't miss him. We won't miss him if we keep in step with the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit when we store up treasures in heaven. And there are many ways to do that. I'd like to share with you one way. I also said to the congregation last week that I regret that I have been so cavalier about the righteousness Jesus is so intense about. I regret that I have not been a better example to you by how I have lived and taught the righteousness of God. So my shortcomings make it likely that what you have heard today is going to call for your actions as well as mine. Last Sunday, I stood in front of the congregation and I invited anybody who felt the same need to repent as I did to come and stand with me, and I prayed for us. I was deeply moved by your quiet and powerful response. I think it's right again today to ask for the same kind of response. Again, I'm not looking for, and I'm not trying to create anything spectacular or ostentatious. And once again, I want to stand here in the presence of God and in the presence of my brothers and sisters gathered here. And I want to say to Almighty God and to you, I will never stop looking for the plank in my own eye. I will be merciful. I will be a peacemaker. If that resonates with you, and if it helps you to come and stand with me when I pray, you're invited to come. Now, you can do the same thing right where you're going to be standing. You don't have to come down here. But if it helps you, as the way it helps me to do that, then I invite you to come. I'm going to stand here. We're going to sing, like we did last week, the praise song, "I Love You, Lord, and I Lift My Voice." We're going to sing it two times, and then we're going to stop, and I'm going to pray, and that's it. So would you stand while we sing? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King. In what you hear, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we confess to you and to our brothers and sisters here that we have sinned against you by our own fault, by what we think and what we say and what we do and what we leave undone. And we ask for your mercy, that we might learn mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would somehow teach us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, with courage in our hearts and truth on our lips. And we offer our prayer to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.